We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Glory. Turn back another page, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We keep going this way, we'll hit Genesis eventually, but no. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The message of the Old Testament prophets were, the Christ will suffer and the Christ will be glorified. The sufferings of the Christ and the glories will follow. And this is a common enough theme that runs through the New Testament. So, for example, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, we read, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. Fight the good fight. That's the passage of 2 Timothy. He endured everything in the sufferings now for the glory, the eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Or as he writes to the Romans, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we're the children, then we're the heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. You want to be the heir of God? You want to be the heir of eternal life? You want to share in the glory of Christ? Great! But you only do it by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. For I consider, he goes on, that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Sufferings now, glory then. Or in 2 Thessalonians he writes, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. This, the persecutions and the afflictions, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are suffering. The two go together, always in the New Testament. So when Jesus is revealed in glory at the end of the world in the future, then we shall be reigning with him in glory, sharing in his kingdom in splendor and judging with him the universe. So as Peter says, come now to our passage back here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, as Peter says then, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Oh, when his glory is revealed, we'll be full of all the joy of that glory. But now, in the present time, it's a time of suffering and difficulty. For now, you see, we are to count it as joy. Rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's suffering. Now is the suffering, but now is also the time of glory. For look at verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit of the glorious age that is yet to come has already come upon God's people, bringing us new life, transforming us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. The Holy Spirit is now with us, strengthening us and encouraging us and equipping us and enabling us to endure the sufferings of this present age. But the promise of the glory of God being upon his persecuted people is not about all kinds of suffering. It's about Christ's sufferings. Sufferings of Christ in us. This is not the sufferings of the thief or the murderer or the evildoer or the meddler. They're on their own when it comes to suffering. There is no spirit of glory resting upon them. They are getting what they deserve when they are suffering for their lifestyle. But Peter is referring to the sufferings of Christians as Christians, suffering for the name of the Christ. He makes it explicit there in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, or verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. If we suffer as a Christian, then we share in the sufferings of Christ, and we share in the Spirit of glory who is now with us, just as we look forward to the glory that will be revealed in us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. But if that is the case, what does it say about the world? What does it say about the world that where Christians are suffering like this? What does it say about God and his control of this world? What does it say about his plans and purposes for the world? Well, it says that it's time. Timing is important. For such suffering says that this is the time for the final judgment of God, the judgment of the world. The judgment of God started with the execution of Christ. It was established through his resurrection. It was seen in the destruction of the temple, and it is also seen in the persecution of his peoples. Such suffering says that this is the time for judgment, because the judgment of God always commences with the household of God. So, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It's not that Christians are going to miss out on this punishment and this judgment and this condemnation of the world. It's that Christians get the first dose of it. The judgment of God commences with the household of God. Again, what Peter is saying here is not unusual. It's the normal teaching of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 25, speaking of the judgment coming, says, for behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. That's where God begins in his work of disaster. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord. God is going to bring judgment upon all the earth. Where does he start? With his own city, his own household, his own people. That's where he starts the judgment of all the world. Or Ezekiel chapter 9, kill old men outright. It's not a verse I particularly like, that one, especially taken out of context. As an opening statement, kill all men. The older I get, the less I like it, actually. But that's taking it completely out of context. Look what is being said seriously here. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. When God sent that awful judgment upon the people of Israel through the Babylonian captivity, where does it start, the judgment of the world? Why, in the very temple of God, in the very sanctuary of God, in the very house of God. That's where God's judgment always commences. So the prophet Amos says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. See, some people think that because they are the chosen people of God, therefore the judgment will be everywhere else but not here. But no, it starts with the people that God knows first of all, because they are more responsible than anybody, seeing they already know. God commences his cleansing judgment of the world with his own people in his own house, purifying his people. So notice the if-what logic of verses 17 and 18. If, what will be? For it is the time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? While the judgment of God may begin at the household of God, that's not where it ends. It will end with those who do not obey the gospel. It will end with those who are rebellious against God. If he didn't spare his own son in order to bring the righteous judgment to the world, he will not spare those who reject his son or persecute those who bear his son, who bear his son's name. If he purifies his own people, let those who rebel against him stand in terror and in awe. Jesus taught the same kind of thing. Come with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, page 1051. 1051. Not hard to find it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, but it's page 1051. We'll come back to 1 Peter, so it's helpful to leave some finger there as well. But look at that opening paragraph of Luke 13. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, and you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There was a man accidentally shot the other day. Well, he wasn't accidentally shot, he just happened to be driving past a shooting, and he was killed. Dreadful thing, driving along the road, and then suddenly, because of some criminal activity of other people, you happen to be shot. It's an appalling thing. Do you think that God was punishing that man because that man was more sinful than anybody else? No. Well, if that can happen to him, then you need to be ready, can't you? For if he's no more guilty than you are, then you need to be ready. That's what Jesus is saying. And if the judgment of God starts with the very people of God, where will it end? If this happens amongst people, if suffering and persecution happens amongst people who are God's chosen people, what do you think will happen to people who are in rebellion against God and fighting against God? You see, the world sees our suffering the wrong way. The world sees our suffering as our weakness and the weakness of our God. But it's not the weakness of our God. It's the beginning of the judgments of the world. Christianity has such a radical response to suffering that the world hardly ever gets it, and I'm sorry to say, often these days Christians don't get it. You see, the world sees our suffering as the result of humanity's free will. Either we make our choices of our own free will and suffer the consequences, or other evil people make their choices of their free will and we suffer the consequences. So, from the world's viewpoint, God can't do anything about it without interfering with the sovereignty of human free will, and God would never interfere with our free will. And so God is really impotent. From the world's point of view, when the innocent suffer, it just shows how useless God is, how much of an impotent failure he is. It's all caused by human free will. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible sees suffering as the judgment of God on sinful humanity, as an expression of his sovereign power and control. It's the judgment of God being worked out first on his Son, totally innocent sufferer, first on his Son through whom he saves the world, and then upon his household, the people he is purifying for himself, and in the end, upon the rest of mankind and the whole world when he destroys all evil. So when we Christians suffer as Christians, when we suffer unjustly like that, we rejoice now, intentionally, because we remember what is happening in the justice and purposes of God, and we will rejoice when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. Look back to verse 13. I'm just saying what it's saying there. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Remember Paul and Silas? They were in prison in Philippi. They'd been unjustly imprisoned, illegally beaten up. There they were at midnight of that night. And what were they doing, bruised and battered in a Roman prison at midnight, facing the possibility of execution? What were they doing? Why, they were singing hymns to God. They were rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Peter and John, having been unjustly imprisoned and illegally beaten by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, we read, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name." They left the presence of the council, who had beaten them up, with joy. Not that they got away. I mean, that's the natural thing. I got out of there. I'm really happy to get home. No, no. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is not a theory about dealing with suffering. This is the practice of Christians that has sustained us down the centuries. For Christianity can never be persecuted out of existence. For the more Christians are persecuted, the more Christian they become. Because Christianity is about suffering. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. We are the people of the cross, and we take up the cross and follow Jesus. Whatever else you want to do with us, persecution will not remove us from God's hands. And so notice the conclusion of the argument in today's passage, verse 19. Therefore, says Peter, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When we suffer unjustly, when does that happen to you, friends? At work, you're picked upon. At school, it can happen to you when you're really given a hard time. Can be in the family, can't it, as Reuben mentioned this morning? Can be in those unkind comments on you're supposed to be the Christian. Can be in the missing out on a job because of your conscience sake, or because of... Can be in all manner of ways in our community. But of course around the world Christians are much more persecuted than they are in Australia. You only need to go to Islamic countries or communist countries to see real and active violent persecution, beatings, death in India, in Nepal, in Saudi Arabia, in northern Nigeria, in country after country. You can list out where Christians even to name the name of Christ, even to gather together as we have today to sing his praises, would bring upon you strictures and restrictions, if not beatings. When we suffer unjustly as Christians, suffering according to the will of God, remember that, one, God is sovereign. Suffering is part of his will for us. He's not lost control of the situation that we are suffering. Suffering is not evil gaining the upper hand in a conflict with God. God is sovereign over all things, including our suffering. It is for the will of God. And secondly, therefore, it is not blasphemy to say God brings suffering. For there is within even Christian thinking, and I'm sorry to say that Christians think this way, the view that there is the good God who brings all good pleasurable things to us, and the bad God, the devil, who is bringing all bad things. So whenever I'm suffering, the devil's got the upper hand, and when I get better, well then God's got the upper hand, and now I'm getting sick and the devil's got the bad. And so who's going to win in my life? I'm not sure, because there are the two gods, bad and good, and it is not like that at all in the Bible. We can suffer according to the will of God. Doesn't mean I enjoy suffering, want you to suffer or anything like that, but suffering is never God losing control. Suffering is never the evil one gaining power over the God. We can suffer according to the will of God. God brings suffering upon us. That is part of his sovereign control of this world. Did Jesus die according to the will of God? Yes. Of course he did. It was planned before the foundation of the world. And no greater suffering has any human ever had than Jesus' death on the cross. God brings suffering into this world. But when we suffer unjustly as Christian, suffer according to the will of God, what are we to do? We're to commit ourselves to the faithful Creator, to the God whose will you are suffering, by whose will you're suffering, because one, he is Creator who rules over all. We owe him our very existence. And secondly, he is faithful. He's not fickle. He's not changed his mind about you. And he's not forgetful. He hasn't I dropped that person off my list. I must look after. God is faithful. He's not forgetful. Thirdly, he will not fail us, but he will protect us and strengthen us and care for us. And so you can always trust him. And fourthly, he may use this suffering for our good or for the salvation of other people. Let me give you an illustration which does not work logically, eventually, ultimately, but just to grasp it for you. Every now and then, I volunteer to go to the dentist. The dentist I go to is a very fine dentist and a good man whom I trust because he is absolutely competent. The dentist I go to is a good man who has my well-being and his heart and is concerned for my teeth and for me. The dentist I go to inflicts pain upon me for my good, and I am willing to volunteer. If you can trust his competency and you trust his good disposition towards you, you can even volunteer to have him inflict pain upon you. If he's not in control, he can't actually fix things, then you wouldn't go. Or if you think he's a mean, nasty person who's actually, then you wouldn't go. But if you know these two things, he is powerful and he is loving, then you can even volunteer for his pain, let alone accept it. I am not saying God is a dentist. Please do not go away and say, oh, Philip Jensen teaches God's a dentist. He's the kind of... I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if this is true with my dentist, how much more is it true with the sovereign Lord who has made us and rules the universe and whose one and only Son has died for my salvation and who is returning again in glory. How much more is it true? And so if you're suffering according to the will of God at home, being misunderstood, being mistreated, being spoken of as being a member of a cult, if you're being ridiculed at the workplace and made uncomfortable and told to keep your Christianity quiet, if you're being treated rudely in the neighbourhood and the neighbours always saying nasty things about you or treating you, or when you hear of Christians suffering in countries around the world, then what is it we are to do? We're to continue to do good. We mustn't pull back from doing what is right. We mustn't try and avoid suffering by compromise, by being sinful, by going along with the crowd, by denying our Lord like the Apostle Peter did on the night Jesus was crucified, or going along with the crowd, as is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 4, you no longer join with them and they malign you because you won't be part of their wickedness. You don't solve your problem by suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. You don't have the glory of Christ upon you when you suffer like that. No, you must keep doing what is right. But trust him who is your faithful creator. So, do you see why I've picked on verse 19 to put at the beginning of the sermon and why I'm going to finish it there too? Therefore, it's a wonderful verse because it tells us how to live. Therefore, it's the conclusion of this whole argument. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, if you're suffering as a Christian, you're suffering because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who suffer according to God's will, what are we to do? Two things. One, entrust your souls to the faithful Creator. Trust him. Turn to him in prayer. Put your confidence in him. Entrust your souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Keep doing the right thing. Don't change from that, as you trust God will vindicate you. It's a marvellous little verse, isn't it? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. Especially, Father, we pray for those who are suffering active, violent persecution, physical torture, and even the threat of death at this time, because they know you as their Father and profess Jesus as their Lord. But we pray, Father, that you would uphold them and strengthen them, that they might continue to give the good testimony. They would not compromise. But we pray for ourselves, Father, that we may never suffer for anything other than the name of the Lord Jesus, but that when we do, that we may continue to entrust ourselves to you, our God and our Creator, the sovereign Lord of the universe, and that by your Spirit we would continue to do that which is good and right and true and proper. We pray for your strength to endure, that we might reign with our Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that strength to endure and that trust in our Creator is caught in our next hymn. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. We do not fight alone against the foe. Strong in your strength, safe in your keeping tender, we trust in you. And in your name we go. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.